my title today is Three of the Unawares Brought In. It's, somebody questioned whether that was supposed to be underwears. It's not. It's unawares. It comes from Galatians 2. The New Testament is largely a response to problems in the church. You've heard me say that before, I know. But the scripture is full of responses to the teachings of individuals who taught misleading things. Generally, Paul and the other writers don't dignify those people by giving them names. They don't name them. But a few names are given. It's those names, three of those names I want to go through today. Three individuals who are known for problems they caused in the church, known by name: Simon Magus, Cerinthus, and Nicholas. Now, I know you're saying Cerinthus. I never heard of him, or I know he's not in the Bible. I know he's not, but we will get to the reason that I'm including him in the list. And Nicholas, Nicholas is not well known. He's barely mentioned, but I'll get to why he is in this list as well. So I'd like to turn to the stories of each of these three individuals, first in the scripture, and then what it subsequently says about them in history, particularly three particularly old historical sources. So number one is Simon Magus, and his story is in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. Let's just briefly read most of this story. You probably remember it. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, that's in Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, whatever that means, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. The great power of God, whatever that means. And to him they had regard, because for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they, that is the people of Samaria, believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued to Philip and wondered, or he was amazed, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Skip to verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, which was an infamous thing to do. He offered them money. But verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. He says, skipping to verse 22, repent of this wickedness. He says in verse 23, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, and the bond of iniquity. Now, why is this story here? Now, this setting is in Acts chapter 8, right between Paul's participation in the death of Stephen and then his conversion on the way to Damascus. Why put in this story? It's probably chronological, so it probably fits here chronologically. There must be a reason why the story of Simon's origin in the church is told in Acts, even though it seems to be out of context. So let's go to the early church historians and see what they say about Simon. And I have three historians that I want to cite from today, old ones. Number one is Irenaeus. It's I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. Naeus, A is A-E-U-S, lived about 130 to 200, originated in Smyrna, one of the churches up in Asia Minor. He wrote a book called Against Heresies in about 180. So 180 would be about 80 years after John had died. So he had never talked to John, of course. John was the last witness to Simon Magus in person. This was 80 years after John died, but John had a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp was about 30 years old when John died. And Irenaeus grew up in the same area as Polycarp. He was a youth. He had heard Polycarp. He was about 25 when Polycarp died. So there is no connection disciple-wise then between John and Irenaeus. Irenaeus was not a disciple. But it's not very far removed from John in terms of time. And he came from the same area as John and Polycarp, up there in Asia Minor, their place where John ended his ministry. I think he's the oldest source we have on the subject of Simon. Now, Acts had just said in verse 10 that the Samaritans believe this man is the great power of God. What does that mean? Irenaeus adds a lot of details beyond that. I'll start here in Irenaeus, book 1. There are 5 books of Irenaeus. So book 1, chapter 23, verse 2. You can get all the reference numbers from me later if you're interested in looking it up. But 1:23:2 says, "Now this Simon of Samaria, from whom all sorts of heresies derive their origin, says, having redeemed from slavery at Tyre a certain woman named Helena, he was in the habit of carrying her about with him, declaring that this woman was the first conception of his mind. She was the mother of all, by whom in the beginning he conceived in his mind the thought of forming angels and archangels." Very important belief. This tells us what Simon believed at his core, if it's true. There are others who say the same thing about him. How everything began. Very different from the biblical story of creation, but very basic to the Gnostic philosophy. It is the Gnostic myth. The story of how everything begins is crucial to every religion, basically. It's based upon how things began. Now, what is different about Simon versus the other heretics of his kind was, as far as I know, he's the only one who actually claimed to be that unknown God. And that may be an exaggeration on the part of Irenaeus, just to make him look worse. Acts just says that he was seen by the people as the great power of God, not that he was the great God. Anyway, Simon taught this Gnostic myth. The true God, the highest God, that is the unknown God, created a lower God. And that lower God was feminine. Hence this woman, Helena, who he claimed is the original feminine offshoot. And she creates the lower angels, and they create the earth. Irenaeus goes on, "that this, his first thought," and that's what he's calling this woman, "his first thought, descended to the lower regions of space and generated angels and powers, by whom also he declared the world was formed by those angels and powers. But after she had produced them, she was detained by them through motives of jealousy." The angels that she created detained her. His first thought then, this female, was detained by those powers and angels who had produced her, who had been produced by her. She suffered all kinds of rudeness or contempt from them so that she could not return upwards to her father, but was even shut up in a human body. And for ages passed in succession from one female body to another, as from one vessel to another. So, like the rest of the Gnostic myth, the physical world is created by the lower angels who are ignorant, and they are jealous of the spiritual ones, which includes human beings who have the Spirit of God as well. They hold her captive. The powers, that is, who created the earth, hold her captive. They are ignorant and controlling. They're basically evil. This is a very anti-Jewish story, very unbiblical story, even though Simon was schooled in the Old Testament as a Samaritan. And his successors to this same philosophy were also Samaritan and Jewish, many of them Jewish, but were very different from the Jews of Judaism. I'll go on in Irenaeus 2, chapter 2. "Those who succeeded Simon, still further depraved his teaching through their impious and irreligious doctrines against the Creator." Right? They don't acknowledge God as the Creator. These angels are the creators. "For this purpose, then, he had come," Simon had come, that he might win her first and free her from slavery, while he conferred salvation upon men by making himself known to men. For since the angels ruled the world ill because each one of them coveted the principal power for himself, he had come to make amends, or to amend matters. This is the basic Gnostic notion of salvation. In their notion of salvation, mankind contains a spark of the true God, but mankind is held here as prisoners by the evil angels. The Messiah, or the Christ, in their gospel comes to save mankind, to reveal to them who the true God is, and how their immortal souls, which is basic to their doctrine, how their immortal souls can be reunited with that God. Very different from the nature of God and the nature of man that we read in the Bible. It was another gospel, as Paul calls it, another gospel. Book 3, chapter 12. Simon and his successors imagined that they themselves discovered more than the apostles by finding out another God, and maintained that the apostles preached the gospel still somewhat under the influence of Jewish opinions, but that they themselves were purer in doctrine and more intelligent than the apostles. It's the question of who is more spiritual. And he continues, the Christ had descended, transfigured, and so that he might appear among men to be a man, while yet he was not a man, and that thus he was thought to have suffered in Judea when he had not suffered. This is another basic Gnostic tenet, that the Christ is a spirit. He does not really suffer or die. They deny the Christ's sacrificial death. And then Irenaeus adds this, the mystic priests belonging to this sect, called the Simonians, lead profligate lives. Peter had said to Simon, you are in the bond of iniquity. And he did behave very badly, and his successors behaved very badly. Irenaeus adds, they have a name derived from Simon, the author of these most impious doctrines, being called Simonians, and from them knowledge falsely so called received its beginning. He's referring there to 1 Timothy, where Paul refers to this doctrine as knowledge falsely so called. Then he says, besides those heretics who are Simonians and of whom we have already spoken, a multitude of Gnostics have sprung up and have been manifested like mushrooms growing out of the ground. Lots of different varieties of this philosophy. Mr. Armstrong always felt that Simon was the root of the corruption in the church. And Irenaeus would agree, calling him the father of heretics. I would not say, and I would not believe, that Simon himself was the author of the Gnostic myth. That there were Gnostics before Christ in BC times. They proposed biblical characters such as Seth or Melchizedek to be the Christ figure, the enlightener. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the growth of that movement, these speculations began to claim Jesus Christ as their enlightener. And I think Simon was probably the first of those. Now, Irenaeus is not scripture. You can't believe everything that he writes. And this is written 140 years after the events of Acts 8. But I think the point is this is a strong indication that these ideas were extant in the first century. Some people will say, no, Gnosticism wasn't until the second century. No, these were well extant ideas in the first century and preached in the church. Now, the second witness, the second historian, is Hippolytus, like Hippolytus. Hippolytus, Hippolytus, or Hippolytus. I think it's pronounced Hippolytus. Hippolytus lived about 170 to 235, so he's about 40 years after Irenaeus, and he wrote a book very much like Irenaeus. His is called Refutation of All Heresies. He may have been a disciple of Irenaeus, but we don't know. So he's writing now about 220 AD. There were 10 books of Hippolytus. We still have 8 of them. 2 of them are lost. In book 6, Hippolytus confirms that Irenaeus description of Simon is correct in his belief in the Gnostic myths that the world was created by angels, that Christ is a spirit and does not die. The Old Testament prophets and the creator angels have no authority over the spiritual ones, spiritual people, his followers, in other words. They are free and saved by grace, according to Hippolytus, is what they claim. And, but he adds a few things that Irenaeus didn't say. Book 6, chapter 4. Now Simon, both foolishly and knavishly, paraphrasing the law of Moses, makes his statements in the following manner. For when Moses asserts that God is a burning and consuming fire, he's quoting Deuteronomy 4, 24, taking what is said by Moses not in its correct sense, he affirms that fire is the originating principle of the universe. So Hippolytus is confirming another Gnostic characteristic, and that is that the Gnostics are very familiar with scripture, but they use weird allegorical interpretations of those scriptures. So on the one hand, the Gnostic philosophers denigrate the scriptures, saying that they're written by the creating evil angels. But on the other hand, they take all kinds of hints from the scriptures and use them to support their higher understanding of its meaning. And Hippolytus adds something to Simon's bad behavior. He says, but again, those who have become followers of this impostor, I mean Simon the sorcerer, indulge in similar practices and irrationally allege the necessity of, and he names it sexual promiscuity. They congratulate themselves on account of this indiscriminate intercourse, asserting that this is perfect love, that their adultery is perfect love, and employing the expressions holy of holies and sanctify one another for this perversion. For they would have us believe, he says, that they are not overcome by the supposed vice, for they have been redeemed. They excuse their very bad behavior as irrelevant. It is irrelevant to a spiritually enlightened one. Once one has discovered his spiritual origin and his immortal soul, what the flesh does is of no importance. Thirdly, third witness to Simon, Epiphanius. Epiphanius, spelled like Epiphany, but ends in I-U-S. Epiphanius. I think it's pronounced Epiphany. Epiphanius, that's the way I pronounce it. I think there are a couple of different ways to pronounce it. Epiphanius. Epiphanius was born in Judea, a Jew, lived about 320 to 400. So he's looking back a lot farther than Irenaeus and Hippolytus. It's like us looking back 300 years. Sort of like, what do you know about the early 1700s? That's his perspective on what happened there in Acts 8. But he lived as a monk in Egypt, and it was educated there, and that's in Egypt that he came in contact with the Valentinian Gnostics. In 365, he was made the bishop of Salamis, which is in Cyprus, and he wrote a book called the Panarium in 374. Panarium means medicine chest. It contains all kinds of cures for heresy. It has three books, 80 chapters, and each chapter described a different heresy. All kinds of things that Rome, he was a minister of Rome, that Rome considered heresy, for example, the quarter decimans. You and I would be in his list of believing that you should keep the Passover on the 14th. You'd be in his list of heresies. But this is written during the time in the 300s. This is the time of the imperial church, you know, where the Church of Rome had the power of the Roman government behind them, and they were stamping out Gnosticism all over the empire. Anyway, in chapter 21, titled Against Simonians, he reaffirms the immorality of the Simonians and their basic Gnostic myths that I just cited from Irenaeus and Hippolytus, and the many layers in the of angels and the principalities and authorities above the earth. And he adds this interesting statement. I think it's interesting. He says, quoting him, he says that one cannot be saved unless he learns this list of powers, and how to offer sacrifices of this kind to the Father of all through these principalities and powers, authorities. It's interesting to me that he uses the word sacrifice, so, to offer sacrifices. I imagine that they had some kind of a spiritualized replacement for the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he speaks also of salvation as quote, established in their initiation through his erroneous knowledge. I think it's interesting that he uses the word initiation, because to be a Gnostic, you apparently practiced initiation rites. Now, the details about Simon from these three historians, and they are biased historians, may not be completely accurate, but I think the point is Simon is not just a sorcerer. He's not just a magician and a deceiver. You know, this false Christianity, this pseudo-Christianity, was not something that started in the second century. We have these witnesses, unless they're all wrong in making all this up, that Simon was a Gnostic. And he was right there in the middle of the New Testament. Okay, false teacher number two, Cerinthus. Cerinthus, you know, is not in Scripture. But these three historians would place him there as part of the story. In fact, it seems he was there, but I think he was just not dignified by naming him by name. It starts with a C, by the way. Cerinthus is spelled with a C. Britannica says Cerinthus was probably born a Jew in Egypt. Again, Gnosticism is a Jewish philosophy. He was born in Egypt. Little is known of his life, save he was a teacher and founded a short-lived sect of Jewish Christians with Gnostic tendencies. That's according to Britannica. His ideas came from a mix of Jewish ideas with the Greek notions that were so popular at the time, especially the notion of the immortal soul. And then he'd throw in Jesus Christ as if he fits into their story. Okay, what does Irenaeus say about Cerinthus, author number one? From book one, chapter 26, Irenaeus says, Cerinthus, again, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe, and ignorant of him who is above all. The creator is ignorant of the true God. In other words, once again, this is the basic Gnostic myth. Irenaeus says that Cerinthus also denied Jesus' virgin birth and taught that Jesus was just a man, that the Spirit Christ entered into Jesus, but at the crucifixion, the Christ left him, so the Christ never died. He never died as a sacrifice. And it is Irenaeus who sets Cerinthus into the context of the New Testament, that he is a contemporary and an opponent of Apostle John. This is Irenaeus 3:3-4. Irenaeus says, there are also those who heard him, referring to Polycarp, heard from him, from Polycarp, that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. Right. This places John and Cerinthus as contemporaries. Places them in the New Testament. Places them in Ephesus, in Paul's churches, and later John's churches. This is one reason why I count Cerinthus as a New Testament false teacher. Irenaeus also connects Cerinthus to Paul's letter of 1 Timothy. He says, John, the disciple of the Lord, preaches this faith and seeks to remove that error which by Cerinthus had been disseminated among men, and that a long time previously by those termed Nicolaitans, who are an offset of that knowledge falsely so called, again quoting Paul from 1 Timothy, that he might confound them, that is Paul, no, rather, John is writing to confound Cerinthus and persuade them that there is but one God who made all things by his word, and not, as they allege, that the Creator was one, but the Father of the Lord another. So he's connecting, anyway, the terminology that Paul uses in 1 Timothy to Cerinthus. He says in book 3, the disciple of the Lord, speaking of John, therefore, desiring to put an end to all such doctrines, thus commenced his teaching in the gospel, referring to his gospel, John. Quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made. The first five verses of the book of the Gospel of John. So Irenaeus is saying that the Gospel of John was written the way it was because John was refuting the teachings of Cerinthus. Thus, he's very much the target of John's gospel. This puts him right in the New Testament, again. That's why I list Cerinthus as part of the New Testament opponents, though he's unnamed. Second historian on the subject of Cerinthus is Hippolytus, but Hippolytus doesn't have much to add. He confirms the same things that Irenaeus says about Cerinthus and the basic Gnostic myths that he believed. The third historian on this subject of this man is, again, Epiphanius, who also confirms that Cerinthus believed in the classic Gnostic myths, but he adds some other connections that I think are interesting. In summary of chapter 28, Epiphanius says that Cerinthus follows, quote, these are a type of Jew derived from Cerinthus and Merinthus and boast of circumcision. Boast of circumcision. That to me is an important point. Circumcision is a Gnostic doctrine. It's true that Cerinthus was a Jew. He was born a Jew. But what he taught about circumcision was far from what the Jews of Judaism taught about it. This is a very un-Jewish kind of philosophy. I think that's important to remember when we read the controversies over circumcision in the New Testament. And Epiphanius adds this. Now this man is, speaking of Cerinthus, this man is one of the ones who caused the trouble in the apostles' time when James wrote the letter to Antioch and said, we know that certain which went out from us have come unto you and troubled you with words to whom we gave no such commandment. This is Acts 8, verse 24. He's referring to the book of Acts and the conference in the book of Acts, which begins in Acts 15. It begins by saying, certain men, 15:1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Epiphanius is just said here that Cerinthus is one of those certain men. This gives a whole new perspective on the argument of Acts 15. And I don't necessarily believe that Epiphanius has it right. He's looking back, as I said, 300 years. Doesn't seem to be quite consistent to me that Cerinthus entered the story this early in the New Testament. Well, he may not have been in Antioch at the beginning of Acts 15, but in the 300s AD, Epiphanius might have been, well, he was trying to stamp out Gnosticism at that time, so he may have exaggerated in pinning this trouble of Acts 15 on a known Gnostic. But the fact that Epiphanius even suggests that Acts 15 begins with the teaching of Gnostics in Antioch, whoever they were, is very interesting. It's an early understanding that it was indeed Gnostic circumcision that was the issue there. And therefore, Gnostic circumcision and what it meant in their philosophy was what was being battled in the epistles of Paul. Cerinthus is only known by others, not teaching in Antioch, but in Asia. Epiphanius says in chapter 28, Cerinthus did this, that is the things that are mentioned in Acts. Cerinthus did this before preaching his doctrine in Asia, he claims. For because he was circumcised himself, he sought an excuse through circumcision for his opposition to the uncircumcised believers. Whoever they were, in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to get the apostles' ruling on the subject. And that trip is also recounted in the book of Galatians, second chapter of Galatians, where Paul says at the beginning of Galatians 2, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." This is the conference. "And took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Confirms that he was right in his preaching to the Gentiles. "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And that trip to Jerusalem, verse 4, "because of false brethren, unawares brought in." That's where I get my title. Now, there are three false brethren here, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul went to Jerusalem because of certain men who preached circumcision. Paul is saying that those certain men were false brethren, crept in unawares. Epiphanius is saying that Cerinthus was one of them. And though I rather doubt that, they were probably false brethren very much like him. So I think they preached Gnostic circumcision. Another thing that Epiphanius adds to Cerinthus is this: "For, as I have said, no slight disturbance arose then after they," false brethren of Jerusalem, he's talking about whoever they were, "had rebelled because false, had rebelled, arose then after they had rebelled, become false apostles and sent other apostles, first to Antioch, as I have said already, and to other places." So these same certain men who went to Antioch also went to other places, according to Epiphanius. "These," he says, "are the ones the Apostle Paul calls false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And he's referring to 2 Corinthians 11 there. So that's the understanding of 300 years later, that the false apostles who went after Antioch to other places were the ones that Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians. He says in book 28, as far as their origin, "For there," that is the Corinthian school, "reached its height in Asia and in Galatia as well," he says. This is according to Epiphanius. And in these countries, "I also heard of a tradition which said that when some of their people died too soon without baptism, others would be baptized for them in their names, so that they would not be punished for rising unbaptized at the resurrection and becoming subjects of the authority that made the world." This is a Gnostic idea. So Epiphanius is tying Cerinthus even to the idea of baptism for the dead, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. That was a Gnostic idea. There's a book written in the 1970s called Paul and the Gnostics by Walter Schmiffels, and he makes an interesting statement. It's always been interesting to me. Page 36 of that book says, "Gnosticism seriously threatened the community that was growing up in the Hellenistic environment. And of this, and this is now the most important thing, the church fathers unanimously know to report that precisely in the early Testament, in the Pauline era, and precisely in Gentile territory, especially in Asia Minor, it had preached circumcision." He says, "I can refrain from enumerating in detail the abundance of documentation for this to be found in Hippolytus, Tertullian, Epiphanius, Philastrius, and others. It is most obvious to select the Jewish Christian Gnostic Cerinthus, particularly as described by Epiphanius, for comparison with the Galatian adversaries of Paul. In all the accounts of the church fathers, we can detect how dangerous Cerinthus must have been to the beginning Gentile Christianity. Third person crept in unawares in the New Testament church. Third person is Nicholas. Someone named Nicholas is known by name in the New Testament. He's named in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to Ephesus. And he's not actually named, but his followers are. Revelation 2, verse 6 says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, the deeds of them." In verse 15 it says, "So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So that he hates their deeds and their doctrine. Irenaeus and Hippolytus both attribute this heresy to the Nicholas who was a deacon in the book of Acts, one of the first seven deacons. This is not scripture. These are historians. They might be wrong. I'm not sure that they're completely right. And my apologies to poor Nicholas if it was a different Nicholas. But they identify it with a Nicholas from Acts chapter 6. That's where the first deacons are appointed. Acts 6 verse 5 says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Seven of them. He's the last one named. It's interesting that Luke only calls out details on two of these seven deacons. One is Stephen, who was the first martyr, and the other one is this Nicholas. Maybe it's a hint that he's a man of later interest. Irenaeus, the first historian, says this: "The Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained to the deaconate by the apostles. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the revelation of John when they are represented as teaching him that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols." We've already seen earlier, I mentioned it, I didn't highlight it when we were there in Irenaeus, that he lumps the Nicolaitans and Cerinthus in the same boat. He says they're similar. I think if the Nicolaitans are Gnostic, it sheds some light on the New Testament issues of adultery and meat offered to idols. Hippolytus, the second author, chapter 24, Hippolytus also identifies the root of the Nicolaitans as this Nicholas. He says, "But Nicholas departed from correct doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifferency of both life and food. And when the disciples of Nicholas continued to offer insight to the Holy Spirit, John reproved them in Revelation as fornicators and eaters of things offered to idols." And thirdly, Epiphanius. Epiphanius also concurs with the other two about that Nicholas being the source of this heresy. And he adds this. He says, "From envy of his own wife, he taught his disciples, along with others, to perform the obscene act." And he's referring to sexual immorality. Whether these historians picked the right Nicholas as at fault here is debatable, but my point is that all three historians seem to link the Nicolaitans to that heresy that was well known in the Gnostics, Simon and Cerinthus. Now, you may not have read these histories. You don't have to read Irenaeus and Hippolytus and Epiphanius, and they are not scripture. You can't believe everything they say. What you really need to know is sort of like the wisdom of the saying that everything I needed to know I learned in kindergarten. Right? Basically, you have to know, A, that people are to be treated fairly and kindly. Secondly, that you must be faithful to God, to every word of God, to the best of your understanding. Those are the weighty matters of the law, and they are quite simple, like the things I learned in kindergarten. But some people, many people, many, many people will try to tell us that God's law is not the standard of fairness and kindness and faithfulness to God. And they will make this argument from Paul's arguments that he is using against his opponents in the New Testament. That's why it's good to know who those opponents were. If only you know who they were, you understand his arguments better. I offered this history and just to help clarify who the opponents of the day really were and help clarify the real meaning of Paul's arguments.